this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Well, welcome back, everybody. I'm going to share my screen, and we can commence. Oh, there's Laura. Very good. And, okay, good. Diana, would you mind reading the first reading? It's from the Book of Sirach.
I would love to. If you choose, you can keep the commandments. They will save you. If you trust in God, you too shall live. He has set before you fire and water, to which you choose. Stretch forth your hand. Before man are life and death, good and evil. Whichever he chooses shall be given him. Immense is the wisdom of the Lord. Thank you. He is mighty in power and all-seeing. The eyes of God are on those who fear him. He understands men's every deed. No one does he command to act unjustly. To none does he give license to sin.
Very good. Well, let's do our little dash through thing. It's been working lately, I feel. It's good to get it over, and then we'll double back, of course, like we usually do. Let's see. Grace, do you want to read the song? Grace, you could just you can read it however you choose, but one option. At the Oratory, we've been, as I mentioned last week, I think, we've been reading it just simply straight through lately. I gotta say, at first it seemed awkward, but now I like it. To get the psalm in its integrity, you know, from start to finish is nice.
Okay, yeah, I'll do that.
Okay.
Blessed are they who follow the law of the Lord. Blessed are they whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who observe his decrees, who seek him with all their heart. You have commanded that your precepts be diligently kept. Oh, that I might be firm in the ways of keeping your statutes. Be good to your servant that I may live and keep your words. Open my eyes that I may consider the wonders of your law. Instruct me, O Lord, in the way of your statutes, that I may exactly observe them. Give me discernment that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Blessed are they who follow the law of the Lord.
Very good. Francisco, would you mind reading the second reading?
Sure, with pressure.
Okay, good. Can you see it there?
Yeah. Is the first to the Corinthians, and starts, brothers and sisters, we speak a wisdom to those who are mature, not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Rather, we speak God's wisdom, mysterious, hidden, which God predetermined before the ages for our glory, and which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what eye has not seen and ear has... No, wait a minute. What eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and what has not entered the human heart, what God has prepared for those who love him, this God has revealed to us throughout the Spirit. That's it. For the Spirit scrutinizes everything, even the depths of God. The word of God.
Thanks be to God. Okay, good. I'll do the gospel. Oh, it's a long one. Okay, here we go. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew, I believe. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah, Matthew. Okay. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law until all things have taken place. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys and teaches these commandments will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar, go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle with your opponent quickly while on the way to court. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into Gehenna. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife must give her a bill of divorce.' But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to your ancestors, 'Do not make a false oath, do not take a false oath, but make good to the Lord all that you vow.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, not by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more is from the evil one." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so they give us a shorter version here, which is for weaklings. But we are the serious Bible people, so we're not going to bother with a shortened version. But I guess looking at this is kind of valuable, I guess, in as much as maybe it tells you like what the lectionary composer was putting in as the priority, and it's these fulfillment statements. You have heard it. It's interesting the way Jesus said, "You have heard it said." You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, "You shall not kill." But I say to you, you have to, you know, forgive. You've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, and right out of the gate, we can see something interesting. You know, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said to your ancestors, 'You shall not kill.'" Now, who is Jesus talking about here? Is this God himself? Is this God himself who is delivering the commandment? I guess that's got to be one possibility. I suppose it could be Moses. This could be a reference to Moses delivering the law. Or is he just simply one of the ancestors that God is speaking to? I don't know. But in any case, Jesus just sort of says, but I say to you. You know, Jesus feels like he has the authority to simply deliver out of his own, he doesn't have to invoke. He doesn't say, well, God told me, or Jesus out of his own authority. And again, according to the faith of the church as the incarnate word of God. I mean, the church's faith, of course, explains this in a very tidy way. You know, that Jesus is God. I mean, Jesus speaks with the authority of God. And you sort of hear that a little bit. I suppose while we're on the gospel, we may as well stay. There's nothing wrong with jumping around. We end up doing that anyway. But one thing that this obviously has to do with the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of talk of the Ten Commandments. And the first reading, you know, there's a reference to keeping the commandments. And then the psalm also talks about keeping following the law of the Lord. So there's a lot of talk of law and commandments. Right. And the second reading, I don't think so much. It seems like the second reading isn't intimately connected. And I think this is often the case. Like sometimes in the lectionary, on a special feast day, all of the readings will be organized around the feast. But in the ordinary Sundays, that's not always the case. Like sometimes the second reading is just simply what's called a lectio continua. In other words, we're just working our way through a single author or a single work by, in this case, the first letter to the Corinthians. So the first reading and the gospel are thematically united, and we can see how that's so. We can talk about that more, obviously. But the second reading, this first letter to the Corinthians, isn't sort of included in that theme, but there's still great stuff there to talk about, of course. And it's not totally unrelated, I think, but we might have to stretch it a little bit, but that's
okay. No, I think Father Mike, there is a very appropriate link,
okay,
to illustrate the jump, I would say a quantum leap from the formalistic instructional way of making people do good, and the inspirational, genuine addition of the Jesus who fleshes out, I don't know how to say it, the skeleton law. He endows with the living, puts a soul into the skeleton of the law. This, so in this sense, I think a good transition, the second reading from the first to that.
No, I see what you mean, or what I thought you were going to say. I want to hear more what you just said, because it sounded like it was a rich observation. But what I thought you were going to say is that it's connected to, I thought you were going to mention the Spirit's connection to the law, that the Spirit is in some sense the fulfillment of the law, because after all, the Jewish Pentecost is the giving of the law. It's when Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Feast of Pentecost for the Jews was a celebration of that event in salvation history. For Christians, of course, that's kind of replaced by what's described in Luke's gospel, you know, Pentecost as this giving of the Spirit. And there's an interesting connection. There's a wonderful theologian named Servais Pinckaers, and he was a Belgian Dominican theologian. And he wrote a book that's kind of become a classic. It's used in a lot of seminaries now, called The Sources of Christian Ethics. But his discussions of law, spirit, and freedom. And his notion of freedom is essentially, his notion of freedom is, it's different from the modern. It's different from a modern, or say postmodern notion of freedom, which tends to be like freedom from all constraint. You know, a totally unimpeded, you know, will to do whatever you want. Like, that is freedom. But Pinckaers is different. He says, no, freedom has to keep in mind what our end is as a creature, or what the end is, like, what's the goal of human life? What kind of creature are we? What are we made for? What are we destined for? And how do we fulfill that destiny? How do we get there? Things that facilitate our movement towards our end in life make us more free. And those things that get in the way are the real impediments to freedom. So things like virtue, like good habits, the word virtue just kind of means strength in Greek, but so virtue is something that orients us and helps us cover the distance between where we are and where we need to be. So that's an enhancement of our freedom. So this kind of Catholic view of freedom, which he kind of gets from Thomas Aquinas, I think that's safe to say. There has to be a sense of our nature and where we're going. But law actually enhances our freedom because it tells us how to behave. You know, it tells us where we're headed, and it helps us get there by guiding us in the way that laws do. So God's law is a great gift. It's a great enhancement of our freedom in as much as it keeps us from getting involved with things that will be truly constraining. There will be, or you know, what Socrates, I think, was the one who said the worst form of slavery is slavery to vice. And that's the basic idea. It's a classical idea that's taken up into Catholic theology. And again, it's Thomas Aquinas and then this modern theologian. But I say modern, I think he died after the year 2000. He might have, I think maybe like, I don't know. I'd be guessing if I gave you a date, but I'm pretty sure it was after 2000. But law constrains us from without. Like law is a constraint that's kind of proclaimed to us from a lawgiver. And it, you know, maybe, and in the case of civil law, it's enforced. And so law has a constraining quality. And so in that sense, it's an imperfect aid. The Spirit, however, as St. Paul will make the point, I think he basically makes it here, but he makes it even more clearly elsewhere. The Spirit moves us from within. The Spirit achieves an inner transformation such that, or it acts directly on the will to direct us towards our end. So in that sense, it's a greater, the activity of the Spirit exceeds that of law, which is St. Paul's point in many instances throughout his letters. Let's see, Grace. Yeah, Grace.
I was wondering with the name of this person who wrote Sources of Christian Ethic.
Yeah. Oh yeah, yeah. You would like his name?
Yeah.
This is him right here. He died in 2008. I was going to say 2010, so I wasn't too far off. But this is him. His books are very readable, and they've all been translated into English, so there's no problem there. And yeah, just a brilliant guy. I'll put that in the chat too, in case you want to. Laura has a chat through her she has a comment through the chat. I like that this is a wisdom for the mature who are outside the wisdom of this age. I don't think mature means old, but something else. Yeah, I think that's right. I think I'd be hard pressed to give a really tidy, you know, clear, brief explanation. But this is an issue for the Corinthians. You know, you get the impression that the Corinthian audience that he's talking to is kind of all over the place a little bit, that they're beginners as Christians. And this is where, yeah, and the wisdom of this age, that's a powerful idea. Maybe I'll come back to that. I want to think about it a little bit before I start talking about it, but,
It just reminds me of what you talk about when you talk about trying to teach your students things. Me, I try to do the same thing, you know, and wisdom is not part of the lexicon or what they understand. Or I mean, it's they just don't understand that. And when I read those lines, I thought this, I had this image of students on their phones, to be honest with you.
Yeah.
You know, and they just, so that's a kind of a troubling thing, because it means you can't always, or you can't usually reach, you know.
Yeah, that's
immature,
right.
The immature, I guess.
That's right. Or, you know, it just occurred to me too, you know, Jesus, and one of my favorite texts, I feel like I refer to it a lot, maybe too much, is Matthew 16, where they're at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus kind of scolds St. Peter. Well, he condemns him pretty harshly. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are," "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an obstacle to me, for you are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." Mm-hmm. And I think there is like this kind of human way of thinking, and this human way of thinking that's very like pragmatic. It's very like democratic, which seems strange to say. Like democracy is something that's it's a good thing, I think, in general. But Pope Benedict was fond of pointing out that the truth is not democratic. Mm-hmm. You know, and when you think about it, the Good Friday is a kind of, it could be construed as a condemnation of democracy, where, you know, 10,000 people thought Jesus ought to be crucified. And turns out they were all wrong, you know, or there was like, it was 10,000 versus one at a certain point on Good Friday. And the one was right. You know, that's a very undemocratic idea. Like the truth is not determined. Truth and justice are principles. And sticking to, and, but, you know, whereas I remember, I think it was a person in my own family, in fact, said to me, you know, it was actually about contraception. And she said to me, do you agree with the church's teaching on contraception? And I was a young priest at the time. And it was at a family gathering. It was just like really awkward, you know. but I wasn't, you know, I felt like I needed to stick up for the church. You know, he put me, like, what kind of priest would I be if I, and so I said, well, yeah, I agree with what the church says. I agree with that. And she looked at me and said, you know, nobody thinks that way. And I think that's kind of a wisdom of this age. Like, you know, that idea just won't do.
I think that was very well put in a nutshell, that truth is not agreed on, is found. Truth is found, not agreed on.
Right.
And there is, as I said, this passage from the Sirach and up to the gospel, it's very interesting that those people were so very happy, delighted to do the according to the law of God. Because what I think is that it's not coincidence when they talk about absolute truth and a subjective or personal morals. It's like physics, only not really, only not so immediate. If you break the laws of physics, you suffer the consequences. Immoral is not like that, so immediate and clear, but it's the same. In other words, God did not whimsically or say, okay, I'm going to make people do these things. No, it's precisely the thing that we need to do to for our fulfillment of whatever you want to achieve our end in God. So in short, indeed, truth is not democratic, although maybe as a concession, I don't know. Churches.
I think too, you see in John's gospel, you know, when Pontius Pilate is condemning Jesus, he says, you know, what is the truth? You know, Christ declares himself to be the truth. He says, Pontius Pilate says, what is the truth? And in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, Pilate's discourse there is elaborated in a way that I think is very good. I mean, it's artistic license, but it was a good exercise of artistic license. It actually records, the movie shows a conversation between Pontius Pilate and his wife. And in the Gospels, the wife is referred to. The wife tells Pontius Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that good man. I had a lot of trouble from him because of a dream." In other words, the wife had a sympathy with Christ and tells Pilate, "You got to let this guy go. I mean, he's a good man." And Pontius Pilate says, "You know, look, I have this angry mob out here. That is my truth. The truth that I face is that if there's a riot, Caesar is going to be upset with me, and I'm going to be recalled to Rome, and I'm going to be disciplined." And then that eventually did happen to Pontius Pilate. Historically, we know that. And but that whole line of like, you know, he's sort of in the Gospels, Pilate kind of mocks the idea of principle or truth. It's like, look, I'm a man of expediency. I'm a man of compromise. I just try to keep the peace the best way I can. You know, that's, and if it involves doing terrible injustices, if it involves compromise here and there, you know, so be it. I think that's essentially something like the spirit of this age. Let's see here. Diana also asked about what does it mean when it says that the spirit scrutinizes everything, even the depths of God? Mm. This is the best I can do with that. That this is John's gospel. This is chapter 16.
Okay.
And it says, but when he comes, the spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. He will glorify me. This is Jesus speaking. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. And I think what this is essentially saying here, this is the key line here. He will take from what is mine and declare it to you, that the spirit is the spirit of truth. It's the spirit that illuminates the church. It illuminates the understanding of the church. It illuminates our understanding, but it's always illuminating our understanding of Christ. The spirit is always declaring to us what is revealed or established first in Jesus. He will take from what is mine and declare it to you. I thought for a while that he will not speak on his own, or maybe Jesus says about himself, he does not speak on his own, but there, you get like an interesting little chain, because Jesus is always saying, it is not I who, Jesus is always saying, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. So Jesus is always revealing the Father. Well, we see that the Spirit is always revealing the Son. The Spirit is always, and you see this, I think, maybe most obviously in the development of the church's doctrines concerning Christ, like the guidance of this that the bishops received over the course of the first couple centuries of the church to develop the doctrines of the church concerning the Trinity and also the Incarnation. So I think maybe Paul is referring to that the Spirit is revealing to us the deep truths of God, and there's this continual disclosure that's going on of what's happening with Jesus. Okay, let's Grace. Grace, you might be muted. I think you're muted.
When Diana was asking about that last line, "For the Spirit scrutinizes everything, even the depths of God," it made me think of when people speak of the letter of the law, just how mm-hmm. the law is exactly written versus the spirit of the law, which gets to the heart of God, the depths of God.
It's interesting that you say that, because this is maybe one of the most frustrating lines of the Bible, certainly of the Gospels for me. It's this one right here. I've never heard an adequate explanation of it. I've never heard like a completely clear, precise explanation. Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. So that's a good long time. Mm-hmm. Not the smallest letter, all this, or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law until all things have taken place. So Jesus is emphatic. And then he goes on, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So this is, you know, Jesus is sticking up for the letter of the law here.
Right.
In a very absolute way. I mean, Grace, what you say resonates, that with the spirit of the law, or even like in the Old Testament, you get like, well, you know, not all of it's important. The stuff about sacrificing this and that, the stuff about how to do this or that on the Sabbath. Well, we're just going to let that go. We're just going to stick to the most important things, which are love of God and love of neighbor. But Jesus here seems to rule that out. You know, the smallest letter and the smallest part of a letter will not pass away. And then you'll get into like, well, he means that he's fulfilling the law. Well, but he's clearly saying he doesn't want to leave behind what was already established. You know, I feel like this is a very strong language from Christ. And I've heard this is the way it might go with a commentarist. They might say, well, Jesus is clearly taking very seriously the Old Testament. And he's very clearly saying that he's not interested in, he's getting rid of the law. But then they'll go on to say, but he fulfills it in his commandment to love. But so somewhere in that movement of logical progression, you end up losing the bit about the smallest letter and the smallest part of a letter. You know, like that's, and there are some scripture scholars who will say that like, this comes from the earliest vision or the earliest generation of Christians that was still Jewish and still practicing the law as best they could. And that later on, and very often, you know, St. Paul is given credit for the big movement away from this interest, this kind of blending of Christianity and the observance of the Jewish law. Francisco?
Yeah, I would like, if you don't mind, to have confirmed or refuted something I have seen here, but maybe wrong. As you were saying, telling us, I think that maybe Jesus reveals the Spirit of God in as long as the Spirit reveals him to us. You need to put that in against the background, the context of God really leaving in our own hands what we want him to do to us. For example, when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or don't judge and you will not be judged, things like that. So it's my theory that God is going, puts in our, up to us, the way he's going. In other passages, by your own mouth, I condemn you, something like that. If someone gives an excuse, and if you knew there was a hard boss or whatever, so, but
yeah.
So I'm putting the context where I think that you were saying, maybe not in so many words, but that the extent to which we get the idea of the Spirit is in so much as we let the, I think I put it best at first when I said that Jesus is revealing God to the point that we let the Spirit reveal Jesus to us.
See, I think so. One thing, Dr. Alba?
I think there are three kinds of laws. We have the ceremonial, probably during Moses' time. Then we have the civil law. And thirdly, I think the moral law is the Ten Commandments. So that's probably how they classify this way back. But
that sounds good to me. It's just hard to get around this idea of the smallest letter. Jesus is saying every last detail, every last bit. Laura, did you have your hand up? Laura, I think you're muted.
I did, but it was going back to that idea of truth.
Okay.
Because, I mean, maybe that is somehow related here. But, you know, I was looking through each of the Gospels for the part where Jesus is before Pilate. And it looks like, unless I'm missing something, the only Gospel that Pilate, Pilate says, what is truth, is John's Gospel.
Right.
Is that right? Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep.
So I just thought that was interesting. And given this troubling sentence that you have here, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law until all things have taken place. I'm just thinking the real issue for me is, what is all things? Is it the crucifixion and the resurrection?
I guess that would be one way to go with it. You say, like, well, the Jesus means for his followers to follow the law until he rises from the dead, and then there'll be this mission to the Gentiles where the smallest letter won't have to be observed. I guess that could be a possibility.
I don't know, but I mean, I think that's pretty crucial, until all things have taken place. Yeah. I mean, rather than look at it in an apocalyptic way, like, you know, it could just be Christ's death and resurrection.
Yeah. Interesting. Although he does say, until heaven and earth pass away. That's another.
Okay, but that metaphorically could be understood. I mean, that the resurrection breaks down the categories, right?
Okay. All right. I guess we'll have to go with that.
it's good. Maybe,
no, I think you make a good point. I guess that is a grace. You might be muted.
Yeah. Okay. I just unmuted myself. Father Mike, when you said that Jesus is upholding the letter of the law, like every little letter of the law, and he fulfills it in his commandment, it made me think of Holy Thursday, when Jesus says, I give you a new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. And that commandment overarches the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, I see that. But that doesn't necessarily, but maybe he also means all the other ones too. You know, it seems to be that what Christ is saying here is that this idea of the law being fulfilled in the love of God and love of neighbor, that doesn't contradict the idea that the smallest letter and the smallest part of a letter. You know, this is what he's talking about here. Let me run something else by you.
It's almost as if the Holy Thursday commandment is the goal and the Ten Commandments are the objectives to get to the goal.
Well, I wouldn't even say he's not even limiting it to the Ten Commandments. I mean, we're talking about all the laws of the Torah, which is vast. There's a lot of, it goes well beyond the Ten Commandments. But in any case, we've probably spent a little too much time on this anyway. But one of the things you find, or one of the things I remember being told in seminary, and this kind of surprised me, but when you think about it a little bit, it makes a little bit more sense. That, you know, in the Ten Commandments, you have positive commandments, like worship the one true God, keep holy the Lord's name, keep holy the Lord's day, honor your mother and father. So those are positive. Those are instances when the Lord is telling you to do something. The other ones are thou shalt not. They're negative commandments. Don't kill anybody. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal, don't covet. I probably missed one, but you get the idea. You know what I'm talking about. The negative commandments were regarded as the greater commandments. They were the most important, the negative ones. And you might ask, well, why? I mean, how could a negative commandment be more important than the positive commandment? Like, say, what Jesus emphasizes, you know, the commandment to love. And this becomes a kind of a principle in Jewish law, that the negative commandments are greater. But somebody pointed out to me, you know, what would it mean to worship the one true God? What would it really mean to keep holy the Lord's day? And what good would it do you to honor your mother and father if you were like you know, killing your neighbor and stealing his stuff and stealing his wife. And, you know, the negative commandments are the greater priority because they kind of, if you can't live a morally ordered life, then these higher concerns are always going to be out of reach. And I thought that was interesting. But what it also suggests maybe is, and I picked this up from this guy that I'm interested in, who I refer to from time to time, although I do try to restrain myself, this guy, René Girard, he emphasizes, you know, conflict and rivalry. And just imagine like a rival, two kids on a playground who are in a fight and they're fighting with each other and it's getting out of control. What's the first thing that the recess monitor does? Hey, you kids, stop fighting. Stop punching each other. And they get pulled apart. Stop what you're doing. Stop, stop, stop. It's all negative. And then once the dust settles and once the adrenaline has kind of allowed for a little attentiveness, you know, you say, well, you know, you guys really ought to love each other. You ought to be friends. You ought to play nice. Like you ought to get along. The positive comes after the negative. And that this presents us with a kind of a vision of human life. You know, the first order of business is to attend to the negative. Thou shalt not. And then once we've done that, once we've achieved a little bit of peace and sanity, then we have to address the positive side. And I think that's what we hear Christ doing. He says, you have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, and you can see there's kind of an escalation.
Can I have a word in?
Yeah, Diana, yeah.
Well, there was only one rule in the Garden of Eden, and it was a thou shalt not. And one of the ways to think of that, the commandments that I have, the version, everything is negative except honor thy mother and father. It is thou shalt not put any other image before me, etc. It's all phrased in the negative. And the explanation was, don't do this and you have total freedom to do everything else. So just don't do these, don't cross this line. And I thought that was really interesting because when you're teaching, I used to teach writing and I used to just say all the things that thou shalt not and then go for it, kids, be creative. So yeah. I learned something from the way that was worded in the thou shalt not commandments. It's
but
true.
But John Paul II, when he comments on this, he talks about the positive commandment is kind of the interior fulfillment of the law, that really obeying the law means embracing this positive dimension, which is exactly what Christ provides in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you shall not kill, but I say, you know, you really have to be generous. You have to forgive.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
And then likewise with, it's not enough, not just not to commit adultery. There has to be an interior purity of heart. There has to be a positive.
I see that. That's a good point. I like that.
Yeah. But I think it all boils down to, I thought you were going to say it when you mentioned when you had to break up a fight, is that what do people need most to be told, because they are more naturally prone to do or not to do. Mm-hmm. And you are much more prone to fight someone who you hate than to love your mother and father. So you need to not to do that you are most likely, I mean, rather than something that you don't have the need, more easily will do on their own accord. I think is the key.
Okay. This one's interesting too. Like, you shall not commit, you shall not take a false oath, is how he puts it. You shall not bear false witness, I guess, is how I've usually heard it. But you can see here, there's just this kind of, the fulfillment of it is simply to be sincere and truthful in a very straightforward way, and to really love and honor the truth in one's speech, not to give, I guess these are all kind of equivocations or all kind of ways of, you know, I think there were like weird notions, or I've heard in commentaries, they'll say that like back in Jesus' time, like if you swore by this or that thing, it might not be binding. So if you said, you know, I swear by, I don't know. It's but that's sort of what I've heard. Yeah, Grace. Yeah.
Yeah. One thing my sister says all the time when she thinks about how she wants to talk to her second graders, she says, "Don't say don't." So if you say don't, that's all they'll think about. Like, don't think about white elephants. All everyone will think about for the rest of the day is white elephants. So if you say don't lie, don't swear, don't cheat, you know, don't steal, it will be in the forefront of your mental activity.
Hmm. Yeah, I guess so.
This is true. Actually, treatment of depression, something like that, say, never put something in the negative, even though it's positive, you know. So in education is the same. Is the because the rebellious spirit of the, I don't know, but it's true.
Well, St. Paul says something similar to that. Let's see here. I think it's, yeah, it's, I think I have Romans 5, yes. Okay, let's see here. I hope it's here.
While he's looking, let me tell you, as a parent, you're gonna hear a lot of no's from your kids, and that's natural. So you need, what I found is I needed to teach them how to use it, how to use no. And I was always grateful that they used it, because I wanted them to be thinking that they can say no when they have peers saying, well, why don't you try this marijuana? Why don't you try some drinking? Why don't we mess around? So it was really important for the identity of the child to be able to say no. That's beyond the boundaries for me. So it's a really interesting, you know, if God is our father, it's a parenting issue where you are looking at the development of a soul in a world that has fallen. And it's really very tricky stuff. The people who say only yes to their kids, end up.
Sorry, this is what I meant. That you don't need to tell your kids play with your friends. You need don't use drugs.
You have to do that, Francisco. Were you a dad? Were you a father, Francisco?
Huh?
Were you a father? Did you raise kids?
No.
Oh, I'm telling you, it's not like dealing with adults. That's for sure.
Yeah. That's the trouble. It's like, you know, you have to tell kids no. All moral training, it begins in prohibition.
And they're looking at you for that. They want to know what the boundaries are. Creative people want to know what the boundaries are. When I was a writer, we were always asking how many lines do we have to stick to? What font size do we have to use? What do you want for that? You know, the end. It was just all about all the things you can't do.
Yeah.
And then go for it. Be creative. So I like no a lot. The French use no's, you know, when they raise their kids, everything is no. No, 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 no. It's hilarious.
Well, when you deal with like a young kid learning to speak, no is like the first word they learn.
Exactly.
You know, that, and you know, I feel like I've seen even in my nieces and nephews, they're at a certain age, they become fascinated by prohibitions, or they become and I think you see like you know, the thing that's prohibited is the most fascinating thing. So that's, but unfortunately I think we're sort of stuck with it, you know, that has to be a part of moral training and more and raising people and being trained. I'd like to take a look at the first reading a little bit too. Like this idea of, you know, this is good old fashioned commandment talk, you know, that the, if you keep the commandments, they will save you. If you trust in God, you too.
Yeah.
It's a very kind of black and white sort of thing. He set before you fire and water. And it's about choosing life or death, good or evil. So there's a certain, and I remember somebody, it hasn't happened to me in a while, but
people will, I remember at a wedding reception, you know, wedding receptions are kind of dicey for me, because as a priest, you know, maybe the couple is Catholic, but inevitably in the extended family, there are people who are like disaffected and alienated from the church. And then in the cocktail hour, these people get a few drinks in them, and they want to come up and interrogate me or give me a piece of their mind, you know, like, and then, but I remember this one lady sort of, I thought I detected even her words were starting to slur a little bit. She was definitely a lightweight. And, but she said to me, you know, Father, not everything's black and white. Just out of the blue, before she even introduced herself or said hello, she just came up to me and said, not everything's black and white, Father. And I, you know, I thought, oh, okay, I know that, but there are, but some things are black and white. And you know, I think that embracing, and making relevant distinctions is important, you know, and this idea that St. Paul talks about, or the wisdom of this age, refuses all black and white thinking, or all like principled thinking, you know, in some sense, that in order to really embrace the wisdom of God, we have to embrace like principles that become inviolable. And, you know, things that we just refuse to transgress. And, you know, John Paul II in his encyclical Veritatis Splendor, he talks about the martyr. And I think within every Christian, there has to be the spirit of the martyr who would just, you know, I would rather die than violate certain commandments. I would rather die than transgress against certain laws. I would rather die than be complicit in certain crimes or certain moral lapses. You know what I mean? So, and that's there's a kind of a rigidity in that, but it's a rigidity that keeps us open to God. I use the example of like a doorstop or like a door. Like if you, or, you know, Christ at one point, he cures a man who's deaf and mute. So he can't hear and he can't speak. And I remember hearing from about Helen Keller. Helen Keller was asked, which of her senses would she rather have back, her sight or her hearing? To me, that's like a very brave question. I can't imagine it. But she said she would rather have her hearing back, because sight connects you to things, but hearing connects you to people. And I thought that's kind of a beautiful observation, that like when you hear, even if you can't see, you can still communicate with people, you can still participate in the world around you. Whereas if you're deaf, it's very hard. And of course, this guy was not only deaf, but he was also mute. So he had no hope of hearing anybody nor speaking. He was completely cut off from the people around him. But Jesus he cures him of this, and he says, Ephatha. And it's given in Aramaic. And so Jesus' original speech in Aramaic is recorded by Mark. It's in Mark's gospel. And, but, you know, and I think that indicates, you know, that Mark regards this as a tremendously important saying of Christ, that somehow this locution or this saying of Jesus, you know, this commandment, be opened, that this gets to the essence of Jesus' mission. He wants to open us. But if you think about a door and the way you keep a door open, you need something fixed and stuck to keep it open. You know, you need a doorstop, you know, you need a door jam to kind of pin it open. And I think that that's what the commandments are all about. You know, the commandments prevent us from kind of collapsing back into our own selfishness. They prevent us from collapsing back into our own kind of short-sighted, self-serving, moral compromised strategizing. You know, that being stuck, being committed to principles is what keeps us open. You know, I will not abuse another person selfishly. Like I will not use another person. I will not treat another person as a means to an end. You know, these kinds of fixed principles are what really keep us open to other persons and keep us in a mode of generosity that really opens us up. And this is my way of understanding. I wonder if somebody else brought up I think Diana brought up the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to show you something about something that I actually mentioned this in my homily this morning, because the story of the Garden of Eden was the reading. But you can see here, the serpent is kind of coiled around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you can see here, Eve is in the act of, or they both are, they're both taking of the fruit. It's interesting that the serpent is always in the tree in art. He's not mentioned as in the tree in the Bible, but his punishment does make a lot more sense if he starts out in the tree. Here's Michelangelo's version, same idea. So you can see the serpent's in the tree, but the maybe this one's helpful because the serpent kind of looks like the tree. And well, to kind of make a long story short, there's a line from John Paul II where he talks about the fact that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is rooted in the earth, but it's all the roots also extend, as he says, into human nature. The tree's branches, we might say, to kind of extend the metaphor, the tree's branches extend up towards the sky. So I think to make a long story short, the tree symbolizes that which unites heaven and earth, or that which unites human nature to heaven. And if you think about a tree, it's kind of rigid. It's kind of fixed. It's not very mobile. They're not very mutable. In other words, they're exactly the opposite of the serpent. The serpent can look like a tree. It can look like a limb. In these images, not so much. And in this one, I think, yes. But the snake is not rooted in the earth. There is no fixed root. It does not extend up to heaven. And it's very malleable.
This is very exciting imagery, my man. This is very exciting.
Imagery. Okay, good. Yeah, I'm glad to hear it. But the I think that represents like two types of wisdom. The wisdom of God that's based on principles that don't change, that are inflexible. And yes, in life we need prudence, we need practical judgment, but that practical judgment can't come at the expense of being loyal to the basic and most essential principles. Whereas the wisdom that's represented by the serpent is always flexible, it's always malleable. And I think this is the wisdom of Pontius Pilate, you know, like, hey, look, don't talk to me about truth. I got too many things to worry about here. Mm-hmm. Don't talk to me about principle and right and wrong. I mean, please, like, I wasn't born yesterday. You know, like this kind of worldly wisdom that's just like completely situational. I think that's maybe what the serpent, and it's interesting that the serpent is banished from the tree. So there's this kind of like, he's kicked out and he's told that he's going to lick the dust of the earth. That's the kind of the, and again, if that punishment makes sense, if the serpent starts out in the tree with an association with the tree. But I think they're like, you know, you'll have people who just make a living any way they can. You know, they don't really develop themselves according to like a career. They're just like, well, I'll get this. I found this way to make money. I found that way to make money. I'll do like a little con job on the street corner. I found these watches. I can sell these watches that are, you know, like you might be able to make a living that way. You know, you might be able to kind of keep your life together for a while, just like doing these little moving from town to town, doing con jobs. But you're never really going to thrive. You're never really going to have a life. And I think maybe that's what kind of is indicated by this serpent, or at least part of what's indicated maybe by the fact that the serpent is condemned to kind of crawl on its belly and lick the dust of the earth. He's never really going to get anywhere. Whereas fidelity to principle and really kind of trying to live according to a sound, live according to a moral vision of integrity, that will, how we really kind of achieve excellence in life, and like that's going to be the most reliable means by which to live a good life, even in a short-sighted way. I mean, even just conceived of in earthly terms, you know, but then of course to the kingdom of heaven, it's even higher. You sort of follow that? You follow what I mean? Okay. Yeah, he's gone. Yeah,
that really links for me your mention. I never thought of this before, that the levels of the commandments, that the wisdom of God is deeper and more, as Jesus said, it's not just this, it's this too. The whole image tonight has just been.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, thank you. It's was there more there? What was that? Any questions?
I had the question about Jesus saying, and this kind of makes sense from now, from what you've said, but that Jesus told the Pharisees, don't worry about it being Sabbath. I am going to heal this person anyways. Remember?
Yeah.
So he didn't follow the smallest letter of the law, but it was a deeper level, I guess. And he's got, so he can do whatever he wants.
Yeah, that's right.
The law does not apply to him.
That's right. And that's right. But that's right. You see Christ kind of saying like, well, the smallest part of a letter doesn't seem to concern him so greatly at different points. I mean, he's interested in something else. And actually, I think in the Qumran documents, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are talked about so much, they do say that because one of the things Christ says is, who among you, if your animal fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, would not pull the animal out? Well, the Qumran people said you should leave it there. Like they did ascribe to a very strict vision of keeping the Sabbath that ruled out the in many cases, you know, even the doing of good. That the commandment to rest was so constraining that it envisioned that kind of thing. Grace, yeah.
I think the point that Diana made about limitations is a very good point, especially with parenting. She mentioned it with respect to parenting. And it seems like if you don't know what your limitations are, you're just going to go off the deep end. And it's important to honor one's or society's capacities. And that's what the commandments do. Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus's overarching commandment does. It gives us limitations. And like Diana said, it's if people are creative people creating things or creating relationships between people, then that's important too, because there have to be some kind of limitations.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, there.
Laura, yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Following what Grace said, there would have been no fortunate fall if that one tree wasn't off limits. If God hadn't said you can eat from anything else, but from that tree you shall not eat.
Well, it's really interesting. Yeah, that's right. In light of what we've been saying. The Genesis account is really powerful. I mean, you see where. So this is how the serpent proceeds. Now the snake was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. I've heard also subtle, he was the most subtle of all the wild animals. Did God really say, so this is the serpent asking Eve, did God really say you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden? So the first question is kind of outlandish. You know, did God say you can't eat from any of the trees? And the woman answers, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit in the tree. It is only the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. So Eve corrects the serpent. No, God didn't say that we can't eat from any of the trees. He just said there was one tree. And then she goes on, God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, or else you will die. But what's kind of funny is that I don't think God never says that they can't touch it. So Eve doesn't buy what the serpent says in a total way, But the serpent does succeed in drawing her attention to the fact that it's prohibited. And the serpent has managed to exaggerate in Eve's mind the extent to which it's prohibited. You see what I mean?
Yes, because what he's done is make her feel that he's sort of played to her smartness, you know, yeah. so that yeah. she knows more than he does for a minute, you know?
Yeah.
That's and why then, he's so subtle and cunning.
Yeah. And then the serpent says, or you shall not eat, what Eve says, you shall not eat or even touch it, or else you will die. Then the snake says, you will certainly not die. God knows well that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know good and evil. And so the serpent here is saying God is holding this back from you for no good reason. God is prohibiting this only because he doesn't want you to be a competitor. And that's right when Eve sees that it's pleasing to the eyes. That's right when she becomes attracted to it, you know. So it's through this process of drawing attention to the prohibition, and then sort of underscoring the fact that God is withholding this from you for no real reason, and that's how the serpent kind of seduces Eve, you know. And then so that's how that it's an amazing characteristic of the text. Dr. Alba.
I think God creates temptation. He wants to test whether you follow what he says. And even up to these days, we have temptation. So actually, if you really go back to the creation, what kind of life that you don't have to cook, you don't have to plant it's monotonous. I mean, we are like robots. You just ate. It's already cooked. You don't have to you don't have to sweat. You don't have to plow the field and raise grains. So, what God really did to humankind is temptation, and that's why we have the Ten Commandments. And going back again to the commandments, because actually what we have been reading here is about the commandments. If you remember in the Bible, they also mentioned Moses has how many commandments, like more than 400 or more than 200, I don't know. But
was it 316 or
something like that? Yeah. So imagine 316 and now you have only 10.
But I'm sorry. No, 613. So that's quite, I transposed.
I thought it's 300, more than 300. But anyway,
this 613. In fact, yeah.
Yeah, as I said again, it's a monotonous civilization if you don't have to do anything.
Right.
Are the 613 commandments in negative form? Or do you know, Father? Include yeah. positive.
They're not all negative.
They're not all negative. No.
They're okay. In Deuteronomy and Numbers.
Well, somebody said that this negative and positive commandment business
yeah.
is kind of in play in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the priest and the Levite who pass by the half-dead man are obeying the negative, are prioritizing the negative commandment to, you know, not become contaminated, you know, to not come into contact with a dead body, which would have polluted them according to the Jewish law. So they're obeying the negative commandment. Don't go near a dead guy.
Right.
He's half dead. He's been left for dead by the robbers.
Oh, sure.
And so they're like, they're prioritizing And there's even some thought that maybe that's why the beloved disciple did not go into the tomb on Easter Sunday. Mm-hmm. Like there was this concern about not polluting himself by being near a dead body. You see what I mean? And but that the good Samaritan, he prioritizes the positive commandment to help, or to do, as it says here, to perform an act of charity. Or does it say that? No. So that's kind of interesting, but But the
you know how the snake gets her. If what you said is true, that God never said it isn't if you touch it or not, because the snake is in the tree, so he's touching it and he's not dead. Assuming she's looking at a snake and she doesn't see it's the devil, which she shouldn't, because she doesn't know good and evil. That's cunning. That's how to be cunning. That's what he says it in with an emphasis. It's not true that you won't die. Look at me. Look at me. I love it.
Yeah. 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 That this is I just don't think that
doesn't say don't touch it. That's such a good point.
Yeah, you are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. When you eat from it, you shall die.
Nothing about touching it. That was the snake.
Yeah.
That was the hook.
Yeah. Well, good. Well, hey, everybody. We're a little bit over time, but it was a good discussion. And I appreciate your time. I appreciate you being here. So let's do it again next week, shall we?
Yeah.
And I'll stop the share, close that. Okay, good. And now let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And Laura, do you have our prayer?
Yes, I do. May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you. The Lord be with you.
And with
your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks a lot, everybody, and hopefully I'll see you next week.
See you next week.
Thanks, Father.
My pleasure.